I certainly hope most of you are familiar with the show from the 1960s called The Twilight Zone. That show goes really far back in our family because my mother talked about how she used to sneak downstairs when she was a little girl, and her parents would watch it at night, and she would watch from behind the couch. She wasn't supposed to watch The Twilight Zone because it terrified her, yet she enjoyed it nevertheless. I came to really enjoy the show as well. I've seen almost every episode multiple times. I enjoy that The Twilight Zone always served as a parable of sorts. There was always a lesson to be learned at the end of the episode. Sometimes the lesson was very shocking or frightening. Other times it was just thought-provoking. On many people's top 10 lists of Twilight Zone episodes is this one, called The Masks. It aired March 20th, 1964. Now, the episode begins in a glorious old mansion in New Orleans. It's Mardi Gras. Jason Foster, who is the incredibly wealthy owner of this mansion, has just been told by his physician that he probably only has hours left to live. Cranky and candid, Jason admits that he's only alive because he has one more thing left to do, one more task to bid farewell to his wretched family members who have come to visit him and make sure that they will be handsomely rewarded in his will. Now, each of his family members who visits that night is defined by various awful personality traits. His daughter, Emily, is a self-centered, whiny hypochondriac who complains about every triviality in her life. Her husband, Jason's son-in-law, Wilfred, though incredibly successful, is greedy and materialistic. Their son, Wilfred Jr., is a sadistic bully who enjoys torturing animals and picking on people. He is both oafish and stupid. Their daughter, Paula, is vain and obsessed with her own image. And it becomes clear that they are only there that night to claim Jason's fortune as soon as he dies. And he's not shy about pointing this out. So as an act of an apology for his bluntness, Jason explains to his relatives that they're all going to have a Mardi Gras party. And he has had special masks made for each of them. As he describes it, an old Cajun has handmade them. The masks, however, are hideous, and they're caricatures of the very sins that his family members are all guilty of. The masks, they protest, are embarrassing and ugly. But here's the catch. If any of them want any of his fortune, they must all wear their ugly masks until midnight. And if one of them takes their mask off, then all of them will receive nothing but train fare home. They agree, of course, but they become increasingly agitated throughout the evening, claiming that the masks are unbearable to wear. And as the clock finally chimes midnight, Jason dies, castigating his family members with his last breaths. He says that even without their masks on, their caricatures, they're exaggerated, ugly, selfish, and without love. And gleefully, after Jason dies, the family members rejoice in their new wealth until they begin to remove their masks one at a time, and they realize that their faces have become contorted and conformed to the hideous shape of the masks themselves. That old Cajun made cursed masks, and they are now cursed to wear their inner ugliness, the ugliness that was always with them inside, now on their faces for the rest of their lives. My friends, this has always been one of my favorite Twilight Zone episodes because it reminds me that sin is very ugly. And I wonder if we were in the same position as them, we were offered some great reward, but all we had to do was put on a mask that made us feel a little bit uncomfortable about the secret sins that we keep inside of ourselves all the time, and And then that mask was taken off and we had to wear the ugliness that was always inside of us. What's the ugly thing that's inside of you? What would your mask look like? How ugly would you have to become to look on the outside the way you sometimes feel on the inside? Sin is ugly. Sin is ugly to our souls. It is ugly to our family members. Sin is especially and most importantly ugly to God. Now, if this Twilight Zone episode reminded you of anything that Jesus said, then you're on the right track. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, and let's notice what Jesus had to say here about hypocrites in Matthew 23, which is very fitting, by the way, because the Greek word for hypocrites is hypokrites, which is a word referring to Greek actors who wear masks to cover up their true identity. A hypocrite is a mask wearer. He has this to say beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Get that? Mask wearers, actors. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. He says in verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear very beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, and here's the Twilight Zone moment for the Pharisees, right? In verse 28, even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, what I love about the Bible, among many other things I love about the Bible, is that it always paints sin for what it is. It gives us a very honest description, a very honest picture of what sin is supposed to be. From the very beginning of the Bible, in fact, the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, it's ugly. It's embarrassing. Where are Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 after they've eaten from the fruit of the tree they weren't supposed to touch? Where are they in that story? Hiding behind the bushes. And when God comes to commune with them, to share a relationship with them, they can't even show their faces to God because they're embarrassed by the ugliness of the choice that they made. Cain's sin is very ugly in Genesis 4. Cain is the first murderer. He murders his brother Abel. And as you read through the Bible, sin is repeatedly seen as a low point, even for very great people, even for very faithful people. Even the heroes of the Bible have their moments of failure and ugliness. It was very ugly when Abraham lied. It was very ugly when Abraham turned to human will and human ingenuity to figure out how he was going to have a son to pass on the blessing that God had given to him. It was very ugly when Moses tried to get out of his job when God talked to him through the burning bush. He said, well, I'm not a good public speaker, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And it was ugly when he struck the rock instead of obeying God's command to speak to it. The judges are sometimes very ugly, aren't they? Abimelech's story is ugly. Ehud's story, at least as far as Eglon is concerned, is very ugly. Samson's story at times was very ugly. David was very ugly when he had an affair with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. Solomon was very ugly when he married 700 women and they took his heart away from God and had him follow idolatry. Uzziah was ugly when he broke into the temple and tried to offer incense that he was not allowed to, and he became a leper from that day onward. Peter was very ugly when he denied Jesus 3 times, and the sound of the rooster crowing in the background made him feel as embarrassed as he had ever felt in his entire life. Because sin is ugly. It's ugly. It's what causes us to be separated from God in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sins or your iniquities have caused a separation between you and your Lord. And sin produces spiritual death. There are, of course, a number of verses that talk about this. Most notably, and most of us probably are aware of, Romans chapter 6. And notice the very last verse of this chapter here. that says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, we'll talk about the Jesus part of the equation because that beautifies all of the ugliness that once was, but we'll hold off for just a moment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament, and notice 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Think about that. Sin and death have this relationship with one another. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. Again, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, therefore, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members of our body to bear fruit for death. The Bible never gives you any other indication aside from that. And I think it's the reason why in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, that every single offer was turned down by Jesus. Because there really is nothing that Satan can say that is not a lie. Speaking of that, and I'm going to make fun of Whoppers for just a moment here. And hey, I like a good fast food burger as much as the next regular Joe American. But when you're watching TV and they show the commercial for the new giant burger, or Taco Bell comes up with whatever heinously insensitive thing that they've invented today and slapped a Spanishy sounding name on it. But when you watch the commercial for the fast food places, and think about, what are you going to serve me today in a plastic clamshell like it's an engagement ring? It never looks in the clamshell like what it looks on the advertisement. And my friends, that's the same way with sin. Sin is a great big ad in a magazine with a bunch of fine print at the bottom that they hope that you ignore. Sin is the offer that says 50% off this weekend, except on all of our products that you want. That's sin. Sin says, I am going to offer you glamorous things and never keep any of those promises. Go to Proverbs chapter 7. And when we read here in Proverbs chapter 7 of the wayward young man just following nothing, walking through the street one day, and he finds himself in the red light district. And beginning in verse 6, the wayward young man looks up and he sees through the window a beautiful woman, but she's married. She's enticing, and she makes big promises. Notice here, beginning in verse 14, or in verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, all right? Right, like an advertisement that grabs your attention. I was due to offer peace offerings today, and I've paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. That's every offer for sin ever, isn't it? This is a custom-made sin, just special for you. This is an offer that's for you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. She saw that on HGTV, by the way. Come, she says, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses for the man. I like how she calls him the man, not husband, but for the man. The man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money, and at full moon he'll come back. So with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Because everything sounds good, doesn't it? Everything about the offer adds up. But the dude never read the fine print. He never read the fine print. Nobody ever does, right? Nobody ever reads the fine print on heroin. And nobody ever reads the fine print on pornography. And nobody ever reads the fine print on that lie that you want to tell. He didn't read the fine print. So it says in verse 22, suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to slaughter, or as one in chains to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. She made all these big promises, and not a one of them she could keep, because sin cannot keep promises. Let me offer you some real whoppers. Oh, that was a really bad pun, but it was just dangling out there. These are the real whoppers of sin. That lie will definitely keep you out of trouble with your boss, with your spouse, with your teacher, with a cop. Pornography provides a safe and private solution to your need for intimacy. As long as you're young and healthy, what could possibly go wrong? She'll never find out. Or he's too stupid to notice. Moral compromise is the path to upward mobility in your career. Or the real big one, other people manage to get away with it without ever facing any consequences, so you will too. They're lies, my friends. And sin can't keep them. Sin's betting with money it doesn't have. And it is betting on our foolishness. Next, let's go to the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 16. And bear in mind this passage. I want to be blunt with you here. We'll only read a little bit of it, but if you keep reading in this chapter, this is to me one of the most embarrassing passages in the Bible. Not that it makes the Bible embarrassing, but it is embarrassing that God's people had reached this point. When you read in this chapter, this is the state of affairs, morally speaking, that the people of Judah and Jerusalem had reached at this point in their history. So he says here, beginning in verse 15 of Ezekiel 16, again, this is in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, Ezekiel 16, verse 15. He says to the people of God, "But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing, and you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about, nor should have ever happened. You took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And you took your embroidered clothes and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also, my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you would offer it before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God, and it gets worse. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children. You offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all of your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the day of your youth." This is an awful passage. It is an awful passage. It is an ugly and embarrassing and miserable thing to read in the Bible. They had taken beautiful things and made them ugly. They had taken the gifts of God. Now, he speaks of it as clothes and jewelry and fine flour. But is God really talking about clothes and jewelry and fine flour? No, he's saying, you took my relationship, my mercy, worship. And you took those things and gave them to an idol. And you took your children and offered them like burnt sacrifices. And look at how ugly you've become. Beautiful things made ugly by sin. Beautiful things like our families. Beautiful things like our marriages. Beautiful things like our hands and the words that we can speak and our hearts. You made them ugly. And it's hard to read this passage without blushing, quite frankly. But it reminds me of just how easy it is to take all of our blessings and make them into accessories for sin, which they were never meant to be. They were never intended to be that way. Let me tell you why sin's ugliness is of paramount importance to us. That if we forget how ugly sin is, if we fail to acknowledge it and put it into perspective, I think we miss the whole point of the gospel. We miss the whole point of Jesus. As one writer said in a blog called Pastoral Meanderings, sin is offensive and ugly. When we peer into the mirror of the law of God, we find nothing pleasant staring back at us. Instead, we see the face of sin, raw, brutal, deceptive, corrosive, decadent, destructive. Somehow the modern forms of confession seem to focus more on our lack of being truly human than the reality of fallen humanity. We've confessed that we're judgmental against others, or intolerant, or suspicious. We seldom get specific, though. We've murdered with our words, if not our actions. We've rebelled against those who protect us. We've despised God's word and the sound of His voice. We've painted up lust until it looks good in our eyes. We've lied until we no longer recognize or desire truth. We've stolen what belongs to others because we believe we deserve better than they, which reminds me of the first few verses of James chapter 4. We have let desire for things and relationships and people consume us with the corrosive acid of envy and jealousy. And he goes on to say this: the reason the gospel does not mean so much to us, except as some vague principle of love, is that sin is no longer ugly to us, offensive to us, and shameful to us. Because the whole point of the gospel is to do away with sin. And if you don't believe you're a sinner, then you don't have any use for the gospel. And if you don't believe sin is an ugly thing, then there's nothing God can do to beautify that. There's nothing. Which brings us to the true beauty. While the life of sin is described as corrupted and impure in passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 and onward, our new life in Christ is one of renewal and purity in that same passage. Go to Galatians 5 and look at the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. He says, beginning here in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These things are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." He goes on to say, in verse 19, of the deeds of the flesh, that they're evident. And they are immorality, and impurity, and sensuality, idolatry and sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputing, dissensions, factions, envying and drunkenness and carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And those things define us, by the way. Those things define us. When you live by jealousy, you know what people say about you? You're a jealous person. It's not just that you did jealousy, it's that you're a jealous person. People who are defined by anger, when you allow your anger to run your life, people say, "He's an angry person." It defines who you are. When you're irrational and passionate and make foolish decisions, nobody ever trusts you with a job because they know who you are. You're defined by it. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Imagine if that old Cajun down in New Orleans made a mask for you, and your mask looked like that. If your mask looked like that, the kingdom of heaven is described, as we already read earlier in our worship service in Matthew 13, as a beautiful and precious treasure. Jesus calls it the pearl of great value. And when you discover the pearl of great value, you are so enthralled and entranced by its beauty that you would give up everything for it. To sacrifice worldly desires and worldly aims so that you can go to heaven. God takes ugly things and makes them very beautiful. He takes away our ugliness and he beautifies us with salvation according to the Psalms. Or if you read in Psalm 51, a man so stricken with grief, so bound by his guilt that weighed upon his soul, he says, "When you wash me, I will be clean. When you purify me, I will be pure. Make me as white as snow, God, and restore to me the joy of your salvation." It's a pretty thought, isn't it? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Oh, I knew I would do it. But if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, then think about the kind of mask that would be made for you. And if you were forced to put on the outside the inner ugliness that you've always held inside, would you be embarrassed? Would you find it unbearable? Awful? Ugly? Then maybe it's time to make a change. Put on Christ in baptism. It's described as clothing yourself in Christ in one passage. Wear the beauty of Christ. The beauty of Christ that he showed in his love and in his ministry and how he served other people and cared for other people and put God first and his fellow man second. And wear the mask that Christ gives you through salvation. And you'll get to wear that mask for all eternity because it will become one and the same with your soul. It won't just be a mask anymore. It'll be who you are. Whatever need you might have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.